Okay, let's take a look at our scripture reading for today's sermon. I'm going to be preaching on 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27 through the first three verses of chapter 13, but just for the sake of time, I'm going to read just through the end of chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 27 through 31. You can follow along as I read. The passage is on the screen behind me. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 27. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And God has placed in the church, first of all, apostles, second, prophets, third, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have the gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts, and yet I will show you the most excellent way. And this is God's word. We are continuing our teaching series on the Apostles' Creed. It's really been an overview of some of the basic beliefs of the Christian faith. And as Ken mentioned during our opening song set, over the past two Sundays, we've been looking at the brief but important statement in the Apostles' Creed, "I believe in the Holy Spirit." And we started out by focusing first on the person of the Spirit. And the key point I made there is that the Holy Spirit is God. Okay, very simple and yet very important. The Holy Spirit is as much God as the Father and the Son. And that leads, of course, to the uniquely Christian belief of the Trinity, namely that there is one God who exists eternally in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each person is fully God, and there is one God. Not easy for our finite human minds to grasp, and yet Christians have embraced this doctrine from very early on in the church's history simply because it's just so clearly taught in the Bible. One God, three persons, each person's fully God, there is one God. We also spent some time learning about the work of the Holy Spirit, not only the person of the Spirit, but the work of the Spirit in our world today. And theologians have long observed that each member of the triune God carries out distinct functions, especially in carrying out the divine plan of salvation. If we were to put it in simple terms, we might say that the Father initiated the plan of salvation, Jesus the Son accomplished salvation through his birth and life and death and resurrection. And now the Holy Spirit applies salvation to those who eventually believe the good news about Jesus Christ. One of the most important ways the Spirit applies the salvation is by bringing about the spiritual new birth in individuals. Jesus himself talks about this spiritual new birth in his famous meeting with a man named Nicodemus. And after the Spirit does the work of regeneration, he also dwells within each new believer. And that person is equipped by the Spirit with gifts so that he or she can serve and build up the church. And that's really the focus of our passage this morning. But I also noted last Sunday that there has been considerable debate among Christians about whether all of the gifts of the Spirit that we read about just now, whether all of these gifts are still in operation today. Last Sunday, I went over four main views that can be summarized as cessationist, Pentecostal, third wave, and a fourth view that we could just kind of describe as open but cautious. I mentioned that these categories, I didn't make them up. They come from a book called Our Miraculous Gifts for Today. And I shared about how I found this book to be helpful for understanding not only what these different groups believe, but also the strengths and weaknesses of their arguments. It can be tough to know who's right on any issue when there are several different opinions. And it's even tougher when people who have different views feel very strongly that their view is correct and everyone else is wrong. I'm just going to briefly summarize these four main views for those of us who weren't here last Sunday. Real quickly, cessationists believe that certain miraculous gifts mentioned in the New Testament are no longer in operation today. And this is because the main purpose of these gifts was to confirm the teaching of the apostles. And the apostles passed on a long time ago, and their authoritative teaching is now preserved in the Bible, in the Old and New Testament, God's written word. Pentecostal and third wave Christians insist that all of the spiritual gifts described in the New Testament are still operational today, and believers should eagerly seek them. The main difference between these two groups, Pentecostal and third wave, is that Pentecostals believe that Christians need to experience what they call a baptism of the Holy Spirit after their conversion, after they come to saving faith. And the clearest proof that this baptism of the Holy Spirit is taking place is that the person, the believer, will begin speaking in tongues. That's what happened at Pentecost, hence the term Pentecostal. Third wave Christians believe that the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens to every believer at conversion. In other words, it's not a secondary experience that we should seek. And somewhere in between all these groups is the fourth group, open but cautious. These believers, and there are many of them, I think, these believers don't agree with cessationists who think that certain miraculous gifts no longer exist today, but they're also uncomfortable with the way they've seen these gifts often practiced by the Pentecostal and third wave brothers and sisters. So they're open to the reality that these spiritual gifts are still operational today, but they're also cautious about practicing or even seeking them today. I also took some time last week to share a bit about my own journey into the Spirit. It took me from a cessationist upbringing at a large non-denominational church in downtown Wheaton to a full-blown third-wave charismatic during my high school and college years. The turning point was when I started attending a smaller immigrant Korean church near downtown Elmhurst, and this trajectory continued right into my young adult years. But I also noted as time has gone by, as the mileage of serving as a pastor has slowly started to accumulate, and as I've been able to reflect a bit more on my different experiences growing up and experiencing each camp, both the positive experiences and the not-so-positive experiences, I've actually found myself moving closer to the open but cautious part of the spectrum. And that's probably where I'd put myself today, open but cautious. Now, I didn't share this personal journey because I consider it to be the final word. I don't think my experience is necessarily any more valid than anyone else's. I just thought it'd be helpful to provide some context for what I'll be sharing today. What I'd like to do for the rest of our time this morning is to first offer some observations from this passage that we just read. I want to anchor us in this text, 1 Corinthians 12 and 13, and then we're going to consult a notable figure from church history and consider some of his insights that I think actually align well with the main ideas from our passage today. And that's going to serve as a basis for some reflections that I'm going to ask us to consider as individuals and also as a church. So let's dive in. Let's begin. As we were reading this passage together, we saw several spiritual gifts mentioned here in these verses. And the first few are, interestingly, offices. Offices like apostles, prophets, and teachers. Yes, even these offices can be the work of the sovereign Spirit. Okay. Then we see miracles, gifts of healing, helping, guidance, and different kinds of tongues. Now, one important detail I think we need to keep in mind here is that this list of gifts that we just read together, this list is just one of many lists that we find in the New Testament. There are other passages, like earlier in this chapter, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 7 to 10. And this list mentions gifts like message of wisdom and knowledge and faith and gifts of healing and miraculous powers and prophecy and distinguishing between spirits and speaking in tongues and the interpretation of tongues. I could also mention Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Here in this passage, we see gifts like prophecy, serving, teaching, encouragement, giving, leadership, and showing mercy. There's also Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 to 13. This passage also seems to focus more on offices like apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers, but note how this passage points out that Christ himself is the giver of these offices. Now, why do they take the time to show all these different passages rather than just mentioning them? Well, many scholars have noted that none of these lists are identical. And in their opinion, this probably means that none of these lists are meant to be a comprehensive catalog of all the gifts of the Spirit. And I think they're right. Even if we put all these passages together, that wouldn't necessarily create a complete list of all the spiritual gifts. The passages that we read, passages like ours this morning, are just a sample. And Paul seemed to have a reason for highlighting the specific gifts that he mentions here. Now, let me note another detail that I think is worth mentioning. Some of these lists have what we might describe as natural gifts that a person might be born with or maybe develop over time through training and practice. Gifts like leadership and teaching. And then there are also gifts that we might categorize as supernatural. Gifts like prophecy or speaking in tongues. In these cases, the believer most likely received these gifts suddenly rather than being born with them. And interestingly, some of these passages mention both of these natural and supernatural gifts together in the same list. Our passage this morning is an example. We see gifts of tongues mentioned together with the gifts of helps, natural and supernatural. Craig Blomberg, a New Testament scholar, goes as far as to say the range of functions covered by these various lists of gifts makes it likely that any combinations of talents, abilities, and endowments, however suddenly given or leisurely cultivated, may qualify as spiritual gifts if a believer uses them for God's glory. And he goes on to use the Apostle Paul himself as an example. He writes, certainly, Paul's own unique preparation for Christian ministry as a Hellenistic Jew and Roman citizen makes it difficult to believe that he would have viewed all of his spiritual gifts, including preaching and teaching, as acquired only after his conversion. But precisely because all the gifts have non-Christian analogs, a talent or ability becomes a spiritual gift only when it is used by a believer for the common good. That last phrase there is common, it's crucial, the common good. Earlier in this chapter, in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul teaches that to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. And that's actually the context for all of these various gifts that we read about in these lists that we went over. Romans 12 tells us, for just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function. So in Christ, we, though many, form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. Paul's main lesson here seems to be that the wonderful diversity of these gifts is supposed to serve the beautiful and noble purpose of building up the body of Christ, that is the local church. He makes a similar point in Ephesians 4, when he says, so Christ himself gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers, to equip his people for works of service so that the body of Christ may be built up. Peter makes a similar point when he highlights the gifts of speaking and serving. He says, each one of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. And finally, our passage this morning reminds us, now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. That's exactly why he has placed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, of helpings, of guidance, and of different kinds of tongues. The key point here is that all spiritual gifts, both the natural and supernatural gifts, all of these different manifestations of the Spirit are given to bless and build up the community. These spiritual gifts are meant to strengthen the local church. And I bring this up because this was exactly what was not happening in the Corinthian church. What God intended to be a beautiful diversity instead became a heartbreaking cause of disunity. Why? What was happening in this church? Well, evidently there were some folks who were using these gifts as a measure for spiritual maturity, and they believed that since they possessed certain gifts, particularly glitzier gifts like speaking in tongues or prophecy, that was proof. That was automatic proof that they were more mature than those who didn't possess these gifts. Or if I put it in another way, they were using these gifts to honor themselves rather than to serve the body of Christ. And Paul tells us it should be exactly the opposite. In verse 29, he fires off a series of questions. Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? Do all interpret? These are rhetorical questions, but the implied answer is quite obvious. No. Not all are apostles. Not all are prophets or teachers. Not all work miracles or have gifts of healing or so on. No. No. Despite what the Corinthians may have been thinking, Paul's point is that spiritual gifts are not necessarily an indicator of personal maturity. This congregation was known to possess many spiritual gifts. Paul acknowledges this, and he actually praises them for it in the very first chapter of this letter. But if we keep reading on, we'll quickly see that this church was dealing with some really serious problems. For example, there was a huge scandal going on. One of their members was involved in an immoral relationship, and nobody was doing anything about it. In this church, there was evidently a messy and very public lawsuit going on. One person in the congregation was taking another to court. In this church, some people were evidently getting drunk at their meetings. In this church, some of the more well-to-do members were excluding the less wealthy members from the fellowship. In this church, there was apparently some confusion about serious and important theological topics like the resurrection. Perhaps the greatest problem facing this church was their deep disunity. So yes, this church was experiencing many manifestations of the Spirit. Yes, they had these different gifts in spades, but this church was a mess. The fact that they were dealing with all these problems showed that many of them were in fact quite immature. So no, spiritual gifts aren't always a reliable indicator of personal maturity. Now, given these circumstances, Paul could have easily said, all right, you guys need a time out. I want you to stop practicing these spiritual gifts. Get your act together first. Settle that lawsuit. Stop showing up drunk at your meetings. Get your facts straight about the resurrection. Discipline that so-called brother who's flaunting his sin. Show me that you can be a united church. Do all that first. Then, maybe then, you can start practicing these spiritual gifts again. Paul could have said that, but he doesn't say that. Instead, he encourages them to eagerly desire the greater gifts. In the wider context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the greater gifts are the gifts that more clearly and consistently strengthen the church. Paul actually says, don't stop practicing these gifts. In fact, eagerly desire the greater gifts. But then he follows up with an important guideline. I will show you the most excellent way. And that takes us into one of the Bible's most well-known chapters about the topic of love. What is love? I remember that was a question that was posed in my senior year social studies class. We had to come back next day with our own definition of love, and being the straight arrow that I am, I actually brought my Bible and read 1 Corinthians 13. This is a passage that's often read at wedding ceremonies, and you know, rightly so. But in this context, Paul is teaching on spiritual gifts in the church, and his point is quite clear. If you desire these gifts, but you don't plan on practicing these gifts with love, then those gifts will be basically useless. And we should not overlook the strong language that Paul uses here. Verse 1, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. Verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor and give over my body to hardship that I may boast, but do not have love, I gain nothing. This verse is crazy to wrap our heads around, but I guess what it's saying is it's really possible for acts of altruism to be motivated by selfishness. We can evidently do good works to others just so we can feel better about ourselves. And Paul says to all that, no, love. Love must be the motivation. Love must be the goal for any and all practice of spiritual gifts in the church. Don Carson, another New Testament scholar, puts it a little more bluntly in his book, Showing the Spirit. He writes, Paul's point is that the love he discusses here cannot be classed with the gifts of the Spirit. It is not one gift among many, but an entire way of life, an overarching, all-embracing style of life that utterly transcends in importance the claims of this or that spiritual gift. And by the way, those words are bracket spiritual gifts because I'm basically providing the English translation for the Greek word. He uses Greek words there. I'm not putting in my own stuff there. Going on, he says, that does not mean, of course, that Paul is saying that the spiritual gifts are not important. It means, rather, that if too much attention is paid to them, believers may overlook the absolutely crucial importance of the entire way of life that ought to characterize every believer, every person who has been baptized in the Holy Spirit. Love, then, is not a spiritual gift, but an entire way of life, without which all gifts must be judged utterly worthless. Love must be what motivates us if we want to seek and practice the spiritual gifts. And this wasn't happening in the Corinthian church, and that's why Paul felt the need to provide this guideline. It'd be the only way that these gifts would achieve their intended purpose in that congregation. Now, I want to camp a bit longer in this theme of love because many centuries after Paul wrote these instructions about love and spiritual gifts, another church leader also shared some thoughts about love in relationship with the working of the Holy Spirit. This leader's name was Jonathan Edwards. Our high school students may have learned about him in their American history classes. I bring him up here because Edwards was involved in a famous spiritual revival that swept through England and America in the early 1700s. This revival was called the Great Awakening. He's just bringing back memories, high school students. Bad memories, maybe. Edwards himself wrote about how he experienced instances where people in his church would cry out or tremble or even faint because they were so convicted by his preaching. And this actually led to some criticism by folks who thought things were getting out of hand with this revival. And when Jonathan Edwards heard this criticism, he decided to write a series of essays to kind of explain his side of the story. And one of these essays was titled The Distinguishing Marks of the Spirit of God. The Distinguishing Marks of the Spirit of God. And he used this essay to help his readers kind of discern whether or not certain extraordinary religious circumstances were from God or from somewhere else. What were some of these signs? Well, he actually starts out by talking first about what might not be reliable signs that the Spirit is at work. So for example, he says, extraordinary physical manifestations like, and to quote here, tears, trembling, groans, loud cries, or the failing of bodily strength. He writes, these are not necessarily proof of the Holy Spirit's work. In other words, he did not put too much stock in extreme physical or emotional responses in and of themselves. They certainly can be a sign of God's Spirit working, but not always. Edwards also downplayed what we might describe as extreme spiritual experiences. And he talked about people who claim to have visions or even experiences of seeing heaven. And he admits experiences like that can be the work of the Spirit, but they can also be nothing more than the human imagination running wild at best, or counterfeit work of the enemy at worst. Now, if some signs don't necessarily prove that God's Spirit's working, then are there any signs that do prove? And Edwards would say, yes, there are. And he lists several in his essay, but for the sake of time, I'm going to mention just three. And interestingly, they all highlight love as the key virtue, just like the Apostle Paul teaches in our passage. One sure sign of God's Spirit working, according to Edwards, is a growing love for Christ. He writes, when the operation is such as to raise our esteem of that Jesus who was born of the Virgin, was crucified outside the gates of Jerusalem, and seems more to confirm and establish their minds in the truth of what the gospel declares to us of his being the Son of God and the Savior of sinners, it is a sure sign that it is from the Spirit of God. How can we know that the Spirit is at work within us? According to Edwards, when we find ourselves experiencing a deeper love for our Savior. Another sure sign of God's Spirit at work is a growing love for the Word of God. Here Edwards writes, the Spirit that operates in such a manner as to cause in people a greater regard to the Holy Scriptures and establishes them more in their truth and divinity is certainly the Spirit of God. In other words, if we're growing in our love for the Bible and its teaching, that is a sure sign that God's Spirit is at work within us. The third sign of the Spirit's working, according to Edwards, is a growing love for people. He writes, a Spirit that quells contentions among men and gives a spirit of peace and goodwill, that excites to acts of outward kindness and earnestly desires the salvation of souls, and causes a delight in those that appear as the children of God and followers of Christ. I say, when a spirit operates after this manner among a people, there is the highest kind of evidence of the influence of the true and divine Spirit. How can we know that God's Spirit is at work in among us? Well, when we experience a growing love for those around us, even for those who are difficult to love, who are, in our eyes, unlovable. This was Edwards' eloquent take on what Paul teaches in our passage today from 1 Corinthians 13. Love needs to be our motive and the real test in our efforts to experience the Spirit and practice these gifts in the church. Are we growing in our love for Christ? Are we experiencing a deeper love for His Word? And are we finding within ourselves a deeper capacity to love His people? Those are the signs we need to look out for. Time's running out, so let me close with just two thoughts for us to consider as individuals and also as a church. First, whatever view we may personally hold on this issue of spiritual gifts, I would say all of us need to seek the Spirit's greater work in our lives. The New Testament simply has too many commands that we can't ignore. Galatians 5 tells us to walk by the Spirit, and we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Ephesians 5 commands us to be filled with the Spirit. And if Jonathan Edwards is right when he says that the true signs of God's Spirit working include a growing love for Jesus and a deeper love for His Word and for His people, then I want all of us to experience the Spirit in greater measure. And I want us to pray this for our church, for our kids, for ourselves. Lord, pour out Your Spirit. so that we will love our Savior more, so that we will love your word more, so that we will love your people more. I believe we can all desire this, whether we're cessationists, third wave, or somewhere in between. We need to seek the Spirit's greater work in our lives. Second, let me speak specifically to folks like me who are in the open but cautious camp. I've been doing a lot of thinking about this over the past few weeks, and I just can't find a way to get around what seems to be a clear command in our passage. Eagerly desire the greater gifts. Now, this verse really isn't a problem for cessationists or for charismatics. If you're a cessationist, you can read that verse and tell yourself, yes, it's a command, but it no longer applies today because some of these gifts no longer exist. Paul was addressing a specific situation in a unique period in redemptive history, and that kind of response would be consistent with your position. If you're charismatic, part of the third wave or Pentecostal camp, you read this command and you tell yourself, yes, we need to do this, because all the gifts are still operational today, and so is this command. That response would also be consistent with your position. But if you're open but cautious like me, we read this command and we often tell ourselves, I'm pretty sure this command still applies today, since I also think that many, if not all, of the gifts of the Spirit are still existing today. But I don't know if I want to go out of my way to pursue these gifts. And I believe that kind of response is inconsistent with the position we hold. What it really shows is that we are charismatics in theory, but cessationists in practice. Theoretical charismatics, functional cessationists. And we're okay with that. My question is God okay with that? And I can honestly say that he is, if we believe that this command to earnestly desire the greater gifts still applies today. So what am I proposing? What would I like to see happen in our church? I hesitate a bit to say this, but I would personally like to see RCC move slowly in a direction that allows for a greater expression of these spiritual gifts. Okay? And I hesitate to say this because I've shared about how I've seen some of these gifts misused. I've seen the harmful effects it can cause. But that doesn't mean that we should throw out the baby with the bathwater. Now, how exactly can we proceed in this direction? I'm honestly not sure. I think there would definitely need to be more teaching on this subject, and certainly more dialogue too, especially among those of us who hold very different views. I'm thinking we'd also need to talk with churches who've somehow found a way to move away from caution to a greater openness and desire for the gifts without experiencing the division and disunity that often happens. I think we would need to move slowly, extremely carefully, but we do need to move. I would like us to carefully consider how we can stop saying no to good gifts that God may want to give to us for our joy and for his glory. Let's pray. God, we are thankful, first of all, that we can declare this statement, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Thank you for sending your Spirit to give us this gift of spiritual new life. Your word tells us that we were dead in our transgressions and sin, and yet you made us alive. You caused us to be born again so that we could understand the message of the gospel and trust in Christ alone for our salvation and forgiveness. And Lord, we thank you that your Spirit is still here in us and among us, not only assuring us that we are sons and daughters of God, not only serving as the deposit for the good work that you will carry on to completion, that day we all long for, where we will be finally free, not only from the penalty or the power, but even the very presence of sin. We will be like Christ. And yet, as we sang earlier this morning, God, we pray for a greater outpouring of your Spirit in our lives and in this church. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit so we can bear the fruit of love and joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Lord, would you pour out your Spirit so that we can grow in our love for our Savior, so we can experience a deeper hunger for your word, and so we can grow in our love for one another, even those that have been hard to love, even those who may have hurt us or wronged us. And Lord, would you give us wisdom and humility and discernment as we try to discern together how we can best proceed in a direction that would allow for greater openness and experience of your Spirit working in and through us for our joy and for your glory. Thank you again for this time. We love you. Hear our prayer even as we respond in this song of praise and as we approach your table. In Jesus' name we pray. God's people said, amen. Okay, I'm going to ask us to remain seated for a little bit. Our worship team is going to lead us in a song just to kind of help us respond to what we've heard this morning and process our thoughts a little bit, and then we're going to approach the Lord's table together. Right, today is the first Sunday in the new month. Today is September 1st. We normally use the first Sunday of each new month to observe the sacrament of communion. We want to observe this sacrament regularly as a way of obeying Jesus' command for us as his people to remember him, to remember his suffering and his death and resurrection and all that it accomplished for us. Our forgiveness, our salvation, our hope of eternal life, and the new life that we can experience even now as a church. The fact that we take the sacrament together is also a reminder that though God works in each of us individually, we are not our own island. We are part of a community. We need one another to faithfully continue on in this journey of following Jesus. There are a lot of pitfalls and moments where we feel discouraged, and it's the act of participating together where we're reminded that we are not alone. Okay? We have a family that we can look to for encouragement, and sometimes even a gentle rebuke or a kick in the pants. And that is also something that a real family will do for one another. In true love, we will speak the truth as the situation requires. This is a table of grace. This is an opportunity for our faith to be nourished and strengthened and renewed as we remember together what Christ has done through even the physical acts of eating and drinking together. So in a moment, I'm going to invite us to approach the table and take each of the elements and return to your seats. We can participate together. If I could invite elders, my other elders, to come forward to assist me in the serving of the elements. Just as a gentle reminder, this is a table that Jesus has invited his followers to observe regularly. And so if you are an adult, 18 years or over, and you are comfortable with publicly identifying as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you've put your hope in him alone for your salvation, then we welcome you to participate in this table. If you are one of our RCC kids, our youth group members, and you consider this church to be your home church, and you have been able to give a testimony of your faith in Jesus Christ at your baptism or confirmation,